Let's turn in our Bibles to our Old Testament scripture lesson for this morning from Judges 3, page 202 in the Pew Bibles, Judges 3, verses 7 through 31. Judges 3, 7 through 31. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years, and Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting his tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded, "Silence." And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof of the chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syriah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me. For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, and he killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Thus the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, our scripture passage this morning begins by reminding us of something that can happen all too often in the lives of God's people. Verse 7 tells us that the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They fell into sin, and their sin was twofold: forgetting the Lord their God and serving false gods. And the first sin led to the second. Israel in the Old Testament, as well as Christians in the New, were commanded to remember. Remember that in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Therefore, he established a Sabbath of rest for his people, reflecting the rest that he himself took after creating the universe. Remember that the Lord brought you up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Remember his great acts of deliverance. His deliverance was mighty and it was gracious. Never forget those acts of deliverance as long as you live. Repeat them to your children and to your children's children. Remember that you are a people belonging to the Lord. He's called you into a vital, living relationship with himself. He knows you. That is, he set his love upon you, and you belong to him. He's the bridegroom. You're the bride. Oh, we can remember the Lord our God in one sense, but still forget him. We might be able to recite facts about God that we've learned. Those facts might even include some pretty good theology. But if that knowledge of God doesn't touch our hearts and move them, if we only remember the Lord in our heads, but it doesn't make a difference in the lives that we live, if the things of God seem unreal to us compared with the attraction of the things of the world, then we're in a position not very different from what the children of Israel were in the days of the judges. Our hearts need reviving. Well, Judges 3, verse 7, focuses on what Israel was doing. They had forgotten the Lord their God. They went after idols and they bowed down to them. That's verse 7. But the rest of this chapter is really about what God did. His anger burned against his rebellious people, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. Now, the people had already sold themselves into the hands of the Baals and the Asherahs. And so God then gave them into the hands of the nations who lived round about them to punish them. And yet, even in judgment, God was showing mercy. Had he not brought to pass the suffering and trouble for his people, which we read of in this chapter, they would have never seen their true position. They wouldn't have discovered how spiritually enslaved they were. Nor would they think about the eternal judgment which lay before them. This is something that our own generation stumbles at constantly. Our generation thinks that it's a kindness never to bring up with another person the matter of their sin. We want to be tolerant and accepting and loving and, above all, nice. But how loving is it really to avoid confronting people about what you know will surely destroy their lives and bring them under God's judgment on that great day? Is it really a kind and loving thing to let sin go unchallenged? Well, thank God that He doesn't treat the people He's entered into covenant with that way. Those whom He loves, He rebukes and He chastens. And they learn to sing that line from that great hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved." When God chastens us for our sin and makes us afraid of His mighty judgment, it's an expression of His grace and His love toward us. When Israel sinned, He gave them into the hands of their enemies so that they would cry out to Him and turn from their wicked ways. Well, chapter 3 contains the first outworking of the pattern which the writer of the book of Judges revealed in chapter 2. Because of their sin, God gave the Israelites into the hands of a Mesopotamian warlord named Cushan-Rishathaim. When the people of Israel realized their sin, finally, after being dominated and afflicted by that sin and by that Mesopotamian warlord for 8 years, they finally humbled themselves and they cried out to the Lord. And God raised up a judge to deliver them. And after that judge died, they fell into sin again. And the Lord then gave them into the hands of Eglon, the king of Moab. And it took 18 years of affliction this time. But eventually the people cried to the Lord for deliverance. And again, God raised up another deliverer. And they had peace for 80 years. But after that judge died, they went back to being unfaithful to the Lord again. And so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines. When they finally cried to the Lord for deliverance, we're not told in this case how long it took. Once again, God raised up a judge to deliver them. 3 judges, or 3 deliverers, are mentioned in this chapter. One of them, Shamgar, son of Anath, gets just one verse of description. He's the third and last deliverer mentioned in this chapter. He killed 600 of Israel's enemies, the Philistines, with an ox goad and saved Israel. It wasn't an unusual weapon, a cattle poker. But an ox goad in the hands of one raised up by God as a deliverer was all that was needed to win the day. That's all we really know about Shamgar. The first deliverer mentioned in this chapter is Othniel, son of Kenaz. Now, we came across him earlier in chapter 1. He was the one who accepted Caleb's challenge regarding capturing the town of Kiriath-Sefer. And as a reward, he received the hand of Caleb's daughter, Aksa, in marriage. Othniel is the leader we would expect to see in this situation. The capture of Kiriath-Sefer had given him a track record of bravery. It's not hard to see why the men of Israel would rally around him. God had used him to deliver the Israelites in the past, and now He would use him to deliver them from Cushan-Rishathaim. But the narrative of this chapter seems to center around one judge in particular. When God gave his people into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab, because of their sin, he raised up Ehud as a deliverer. Nobody would have expected that. We're told that Ehud was a Benjaminite and that he was left-handed. There's irony in that if you understand Hebrew. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. So here you have a left-handed son of my right hand. And if you know anything about the ancient world, left-handed people in nearly every ancient culture were thought of as suspicious and strange. Your right hand, that was your good hand, your strong hand. In fact, in Latin, the word for right hand is the word dexter. It's the word from which we get the word dexterous. If you're dexterous, that means you're agile or adept at doing things. And if you're ambidextrous, it means you have two right hands. The word for left hand in Latin is sinister. The ancient world didn't have the appreciation for left-handers that we have today. Maybe it was because they didn't play baseball or softball back then, and they didn't know some of the advantages that come from being left-handed. I don't know. But what's translated as left-handed in our text isn't the ordinary Hebrew way of saying left-handed. What the Hebrew actually says in verse 15 is that Ehud couldn't use his right hand. Now, this could just be another way of saying left-handed, but there are scholars who think that it might be indicating that Ehud had a handicap. He might have not been able to use his right hand or arm. And if that were the case, people in the world would regard him with double suspicion. Left-handed, and all the stigma that comes from being left-handed, and then on top of that, crippled or handicapped. Unlike Othniel, Ehud wasn't the kind of man that people would normally gravitate to as their leader. It was just the opposite. Ehud had some unadmired qualities that made people think a while before they would get behind him as a leader. But Ehud was the man that God chose. Verse 15 tells us that it was the Lord who raised up Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. There are a lot of questions about Ehud that I'd really like to know. We're just not told the answers to them in our text. I'd like to know, did the Israelites choose Ehud to deliver the tribute, that tax to Eglon, because he was handicapped? Did they see him as a throwaway, someone who was expendable, just in case Eglon wasn't pleased with the tribute and erupted into a volcano of rage? We're not told, but I'd love to know. What we're told is that Ehud prepared to meet Eglon. He made a sword which he wore strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. And he was able, because of his left-handedness and maybe because of a disability, to go into the presence of the king, appearing to be unarmed. If you're right-handed, you'd wear a sword on your left side. And apparently that's what they watched. And whoever was doing security in those days probably got fired afterward. Maybe it was because they could see that his right arm was disabled that they cast caution to the wind. But whatever the case, Ehud was uniquely suited for the work that God had raised him up to do. It's not the kind of thing that God ordinarily calls people to be an assassin, that is. These were desperate times. And remember, God was bringing down his judgment on the nations who lived round about Israel, whose religions were abominable in his sight. Well, the story of Eglon's death is pretty graphic. And the ESV, unlike the NIV, doesn't tone it down. After Ehud went in and told the king that he had a message for him from God, and after the servants had all been sent out of the room so that the king and Ehud were alone, Ehud slew the king, whom we're told was a very fat man. The NIV says in verses 21 and 22, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew his sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Unfortunately, if you have a weak stomach, the ESV translates these verses far more literally. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. That probably explains why the servants waited so long before they got the key and went in. They thought that their lord, the king, was going to the bathroom. They could smell it. But their lord, the king, was dead. And so Ehud escapes. And he goes back to Israel and rallies the troops. Now that he's single-handedly overthrown the king of their enemy, the Israelites are willing to follow him. Whatever they might have thought of him before, once they heard what God had done through him, they lined up at his side to march into battle and finish the job. They killed 10,000 able-bodied Moabites, and Moab was subdued. And the victory they won gave them a peace that lasted for 80 years. Now, what does this story have to do with us? And an even better question would be, what does this account teach us about God and the way he brings salvation? Ehud brought salvation to Israel. It was temporal salvation, deliverance from their enemies, the Moabites. Nevertheless, the way God brought it about teaches us much about how God works salvation. Now, I hesitate to say this because I know it can be easily misunderstood, but Ehud was a type of Christ. That doesn't mean that there's a perfect correlation between what we see in Ehud and what we see in Christ. To say something is a type of Christ means that there's some way that Ehud points to Christ. There's a lot in Ehud that doesn't point to Christ at all. Our Lord Jesus was no assassin. Nevertheless, the way that God brought deliverance through Ehud is very much in keeping with the way that he brought deliverance through his Son, our Lord Jesus. God was showing his chosen way of bringing deliverance. He brings salvation and deliverance from where you'd least expect it. Ehud was left-handed, There's reason to think that his right arm may have been disabled. Maybe it had been mangled. There was nothing about Ehud to make people say, hey, Ehud's definitely the man. We should follow him. In that, Ehud is like Jesus. Listen to this. These words are from the prophet Isaiah, and I hope they're familiar to you. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted up and very high. He shall be exalted. Many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah was speaking of the suffering servant who would come, the Messiah. He was speaking of Jesus. You see, God was revealing something about how he chooses to bring salvation. His choice of Ehud to deliver his people from the Moabites in many ways points to the way he would have his son bring ultimate salvation from sin and death. Who would have expected that a man like Ehud would bring deliverance to Israel? Who would have thought that a man who couldn't use his right hand could pose a threat? Who would have expected that? And who would have expected that a child born in a cattle stall and laid in a manger would be the savior of mankind? Who would have thought that the Messiah would grow up in the despised town of Nazareth and launch a ministry from that town, seeking out those who were lost in their sin and showing them the way to heaven? Who would have expected that God's Son, the promised Savior, would be nailed to a cross and publicly executed so that his people could be saved? Who would have ever expected that? The Jews didn't expect that. They thought it was proof that he was only a man. Pontius Pilate didn't expect that. Satan didn't expect that either. He thought that having Jesus crucified would give him the ultimate victory. Instead, it sealed his doom. Who would have expected that on the third day he would rise from death, showing all that he had conquered death? And after that, appear to his disciples so that they would know assuredly that he had accomplished for them deliverance from sin and its power. Who would have expected that? God brings unexpected deliverance. Salvation comes not through those whom the world accepts and applauds, but through the one whom men despise and reject, but God approves. God doesn't work the way fallen human beings think he works. And when you read the New Testament, you discover that the ones to whom salvation comes are not the ones that you might think it would come to. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. God sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of men in a way which was not what we would expect. And the people He saves are not whom we would expect. Nor is the way salvation is attained how we would expect. A lot of people think that God gives salvation as a reward for a good life. But if that were true, we'd be in a hopeless situation. Because the only righteousness which can stand before God is perfect righteousness. The filthy rags of our self-righteousness could never be good enough to get us into heaven. You'll never get into heaven by being good. Who would have expected that God would send His Son, Jesus, to do for sinners what they could not do for themselves? God grants and imputes to those who believe in His Son the perfect righteousness of Christ. And Jesus' suffering and death on the cross washes away every sin of those who put their faith in Him. Who would have expected that God found a way to punish sin so that the claims of His justice were met, and yet a way to show mercy and love to sinners? He did it through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men, who had no form or comeliness that we should desire Him, who was afflicted and smitten by God in our place, so that we, who were like sheep who had gone astray, could come back to the Shepherd of our souls. God did an unexpected work of deliverance through a left-handed judge named Ehud. And He brought to pass a far greater act of deliverance, unexpected in many ways, through His Son Jesus, our Lord. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we marvel at Your ways. They're not man's ways. The men You choose, Lord, to use to bring Your deliverance are often so unlike what we would expect. You used an Ehud to deliver Your people. And You used Your Son and brought Him into the world in a way which nobody would expect. Humbly raised in a town that was a byword among the Jews. Uneducated as far as the people of this world were concerned. Nothing about Him to make Him stand out and say, "Oh, He's the man." He was despised and rejected, but He was the suffering servant You sent to redeem us. And this morning, Lord, as we read the story about Ehud and we think about how he points to Your way of bringing salvation, O Father in heaven, we pray that You will help us to be thankful and to bow before You in awe and wonder at Your amazing way of bringing salvation. You don't confirm us in our pride. You humble us. You show us our need of you. And you give us your Son. Heavenly Father, I pray that all who are hearing this message this morning might put their faith in Jesus, that He might be Lord of their lives, that You would work in their hearts, Lord, and create that precious gift of faith in them, and that we might bow before You and extol You forever for Your marvelous ways. They're not man's ways, but Lord, Your ways are good and supremely wise and awesome. And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.